Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, I can do better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
I know it was cold. Believe me, I was sitting here when we were having the breaking of bread. It was cold. I understand that. But it should be a little warmer now. I'm a little warmer, and I actually like it cold. So I am very, very thankful to be here this morning with you, with my family, with Benu and our two kids, Kayla and Jared. I'm thankful for the leadership here of just approaching me to speak here. This is not something that I typically do. I'm not what they call an itinerant Bible teacher. Since I've been at Grace Gospel Chapel in Plumsteadville, Pennsylvania, we've been there for the last 2 years. The Lord brought us there from another assembly, and the Lord has just opened up a lot of doors since I've been there. And I've just been heavily involved in the teaching and preaching of God's Word while I've been there. And so I'm deeply humbled and encouraged to have been asked to speak here. And I would hope that the words of the Lord has laid on my heart this morning would resonate, that they simply wouldn't be words that we hear that go in one ear and out the other, that they wouldn't simply be words that become academic. Because as believers, we have a tendency to look at the studying of God's Word as a mix between memorization and dogma. And what I mean by that is, it almost becomes a feather in the cap when we say, well, I know the scripture, I know what this doctrine is, I know what the books of the Bible are, I know the divisions, I know the poetry books, I know the historical books. It's not about that. What this is about, and I'm so thrilled, because when I was asked to speak in the portion that was recommended, it was interesting. A few months prior, in the latter part of last year, we actually spent time at Grace Gospel Chapel's teaching on the book of Philippians. So it was no coincidence then, and I was kind of taken aback by it, that this is what we're doing. Philippians is a wonderful book to study, an absolutely wonderful book to study. And the area that we're going to be in this morning, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21, which we read responsibly, it's great because what it drives home is what I'm talking about. This idea that the perspective that you and I are to have as we live today is an eternal one, but is an eternal perspective in the here and now. And that sometimes that's a difficult concept for people to grasp, and believe me, I can understand that. Now, we live in the here and now. Everything that we do is about the here and now. Whether it's whether you're how you go to school, the fact that you get an education, the fact that you become employed, when you become a husband, a wife, when you become a mother, a father, a grandfather, a grandmother. These roles that we have in life, the things that we do in life, the tasks that we do in life. It's all about the here and now. But what I would want to bring to you this morning is that as we go through verses 12 to 21 of this chapter, and we'll go into a little bit of the previous verses in chapter 3 just for context, is that I want you to look at this in three ways. This idea of the eternal perspective in the here and now, why we should have this perspective, who we should be looking at for this perspective, and where this perspective ultimately leads. So as we were reading, and I'm not going to read it again in the interest of time, but starting in verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect." And for those of you who are wondering, I'm reading from the ESV. And it was interesting because as we were doing the responsive reading, I'm looking at my wife as she's reading from the Bible pew, and I'm completely out of sync with the corporate reading. But it's because it's the ESV. And the reason I like the ESV, and I've migrated from the New King James Version to now the ESV, is because the ESV is as close to a word-for-word translation of Scripture that you're going to get. It is as close to the original Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew that you're going to find. And it's fantastic because as we were reading through the Bible pew during the responsive reading, I noticed a number of phrases that were used differently. And so as we're going through this, you may hear phrasing in these verses that are not in your Bible. And if there is, let me just tell you that I firmly believe that the phrasing here is purposeful, and it really drives the point home, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In verse 12, as we start, it says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Earlier in the chapter, Paul was talking about what this is, what he was trying to obtain. If you go back to verse 10, he speaks to what he's talking about. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And when we start in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already made perfect." What he drives home here is that this is his desire. He's going back to earlier in the chapter saying, this is what I want to do. I want to be able to attain the resurrection from the dead. And when you look at that, you know that that's not something that he's able to do in this life. The resurrection from the dead is not something that happens to a person who is alive today, in the sense that when Paul was asking for it, he wasn't saying that I want to be resurrected to glory. No, what he was saying is that I want to live with the perspective of knowing that the life that I have right now, in spite of whatever I'm going through, because mind you, this is a prison epistle. Paul was in a Roman prison when he was writing this. Not exactly the most luxurious of prisons. Definitely not like the prisons we have today, that are significantly nicer when you compare them to third world prisons. But here he is in a prison, and this is what he's saying, that his desire is that he wants to know the Lord so much that his life would be one that looks as if it has already been resurrected. It would be so close, and that it would mirror his Savior, that they would be one and the same. Now, granted, in this life, we know that we're not going to be perfect. We know that we're not going to reach this level of Christ-likeness that mirrors the Savior. We know that. But that didn't stop Paul from saying that that's what his desire was. And the word that he uses there, he says, I know that I haven't obtained this, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Pressing on. Now, when you think about the phrasing, this idea of pressing on, the way that Paul is talking about this, the vernacular, the imagery, talks about someone who is who's in a sprint, who is in a race, someone who is earnestly putting purposeful actions together as they strive to meet a goal. And it's no different here. He's saying, when I press on to make it my own. This idea to Paul, this idea of wanting to know and experience the resurrection from the dead, in the mind of Paul, God was very real to him. God wasn't simply this head knowledge that he had. He wasn't simply this, you know, convenience card or this this pocket Christianity, if you will, that he relied on. No, for Paul, Christ was immensely real in his life. He knew his Savior. And he was firmly entrenched in the hopes and the promises that his Savior had given him. And when he says that he presses on to make it his own, that was his pursuit. This sense of earnestness, this sense of urgency that he's conveying. Why? Why is he saying that I need to press on to make this my own? And in the latter part of the verse we see that. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now I will tell you, when I was going through this initially and studying it, like, I got hit like a ton of bricks when I was going through this. Because the gravity of that statement, as small as it is huge. For Paul, when he says, I press on to make this my own, I do that, or Paul is doing that, because for him, he intimately realizes that Christ has, what Christ has accomplished in making him his own. His own. That sense of relationship, that sense of ownership. Let it sink in for a second. Every single person sitting here, if you have the privilege of knowing the Lord as your Savior, you understand that Christ has made you his own. Amen?
Amen.
Christ, if Christ has made you his own, the desire, and you see, the only reaction that you can have to that is the reaction that Paul has. He says, I press on to make this, to make the reality, to make the truth of being as much like my Savior as I can. That is what I press to make my own. Why? Because Christ has expended the energy to make me his. We spent time earlier this morning, if you were here, around the emblems of the table, the bread that represents the body of Christ, and it wasn't wine, I believe it was juice, that represents the blood of Christ. But again, those emblems, it speaks about the greatness of what the Lord accomplished. And so for Paul, this urgency, this strong desire that he had, that he presses on, is because he wants to make sure that his life, regardless of where he is and regardless of what he goes through, mirrors his Savior as close as possible. Because to make it his own, he realizes that Christ has made him his own. And if there is any other reaction other than wanting to be like him who has made me his own, there is none. There is no other reaction. There is no other decision. That is the purpose. That is what Paul is talking about. I press on to make it my own. Think about how Paul looked at himself. If you look in 1 Timothy, when he's talking to his son in the faith, And he describes how he looks at himself. What does he say? He says that of all sinners, I am chief. This is Paul. This is Paul, someone who, when he was writing, said, me, who was the stock of the tribe of Benjamin, I who studied under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the wisest teachers in the nation, I who had so much zeal with respect to being a Pharisee, I had been brought to the home of God. I have been made Christ's son. And I, when I look at it as a sinner, a wretched one, the chief of all, this is what Paul looks at of himself and then is saying that I press on. What a motivation, what a desire, right? Because if the context is that we know that Christ has made us his own, and you take a step back and be introspective and ask, do I live with the honest knowledge and truth that Christ has made me his own? Because quite frankly, if we're not living with that truth and that honest acceptance of the fact that Christ has made us his own, what kind of life are we living? Yes, we live in the here and now. Yes, we have responsibilities. We have roles to play. There's no denying that. But what God wants us to know, what our Lord wants us to understand, is that all of those things, what overlays on top of them is a desire to live a life that mirrors the Savior. So that when you live in that way, all those roles that you take on, the tasks that you do, the things that you are, all of those things are part and parcel of the life that you have in Christ. And it will be visible to all, as we'll see as we go through this. He goes on in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Like I said, when I was going through this, I was hit like a ton of bricks because it convicted me personally. I mean, I just asked my wife this morning when we were driving here. Believe me, on the road, and I'm from PA, I'm originally from New York, so you can kind of get a sense of how I drive. So I'm driving here, and my wife will tell you, there are moments when I wasn't Christ-like on the road. But it's the subtle things. It's not that you're going to have this massive failing. No, it is the little things. It's not just this massive falling out or this massive missing of the mark. No. When we live our lives, we're going to have constant failings. You're going to have constant times where you fall, you stumble, you slip. They are going to happen. They are a guarantee. In fact, the Lord, when he was speaking to his disciples, said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He made it very frank. It's a guarantee. For everyone who knows the Lord, you are going to slip, stumble, and fall. But don't let it depress you. You can't be too hard on yourself. Why? Because we're human. We know that we're finite. We are not these perfect beings. Not yet. We're not. But that doesn't stop, or it shouldn't be used as a crutch to say, well, you know what? I know I'm not going to be perfect. You know, it is what it is. The Lord can take it or leave it. No. We can't operate that way. Because if you look at how Paul looked at it, he said, no, I press on because I want to make this my own because Christ has made me his own. I can't simply just go along, get along. That's not what the Lord expects. And how does Paul look at it? He says, I understand that I haven't made it my own. I consider that I have not made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward. I can't tell you how dangerous and how commonplace self-pity is in the life of a believer. Not just believers, but just in general. This concept of self-pity. This concept of letting anxiety and depression and these thoughts of, oh my God, I can't believe that I've done these things, or I've done this, or I can't believe I've done that. And you dwell on these things. And it takes so much energy just to continue feeling that way. That the energy that you spend on the things that you consider your shortcomings, your failings, your character flaws, the amount of energy that you expend on that is energy that is being taken away from a relationship with the Lord. He says, I don't look at what lies behind. I forget what lies behind. It's twofold. So you have the piece of just not resting or not necessarily dwelling on your shortcomings. But it also, in the life of the believer, it's not resting or using as a crutch what you feel you bring to the table. And believe me, we know people today who claim to be in the family of God who are too busy rattling off all of their accomplishments in the faith. That is not what you rest your hat on. You can't simply say that, well, I've done all this so I can hang my hat and I'm done. That is not what the life of a Christian is about. It is not what the life that God expects of His children. God does not desire mediocrity, and He does not want it. What He wants are children who are pressing on, moving forward, making purposeful movements to say that we are getting closer and closer and closer, should the Lord tell you to come, to being like His Son. So Paul said, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, it reads in 14. We see the phrasing again. We saw it in 12, the phrase, I press on. We see it again in verse 14. And while I was going through this, I couldn't help but think of Olympic sprinters. And we just had the London 2012 Olympics. And I know for me, my biggest draw to the many things that I didn't even realize were Olympic sports. Like, Batman's an Olympic sport. Did you know that? I didn't realize that that was an Olympic sport, but I digress. You look at the sprinters. Like, the 100-meter dash is probably one of the most watched events during the Olympics. You know, then there's some household names like Usain Bolt and others that are just remarkably fast people for being human. But think about it this way. Imagine that these Olympic sprinters were asked to sprint without a finish line and without a goal of having a medal or competing for a medal. Would they sprint? Aside from the 100-meter dash becoming woefully boring if that happened, all of the energy, all of the time that they have put in cultivating their work, in cultivating being an athlete, the hours in the gym, the meticulous diets, the training, the regimen, all of those things that you do, if there was no goal at the end, if there was no finish line, if there was no way to say that this is where I'm going, I know this is where I'm going to end up if I stay on this path, what incentive do you have to keep doing it? What incentive would the sprinter have to continue to subject their bodies to that kind of diligence, to subject their bodies to that kind of arduous work, if there was nothing in front of them to attain? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's making it very, very plain of why he is pressing on. He talked about, in verse 12, of laying it out, about this idea of the fact that Christ had made him his own. But then he goes on to say, not only has Christ made me his own, he has told me where I am going to be. He has told me that I have a hope that is held in heaven for sure, that I have a home in heaven with my Savior. And should the Lord tarry to come, I press on to live in a way that my Savior would expect, because I know where I'm going. Paul is looking at this in a terrible Roman prison as he's writing to the believers in the city of Philippi. He's saying that I am doing this. I press on for the goal of the prize, the goal being to live as much as we can for the Lord today, with the goal being that there is a time and a promise that we are given in Scripture that we will be taken home to spend eternity with Him, whether it's being caught in the air or if when the Lord has us pass away in this life. It is guaranteed. We have the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it seems almost cliche, right? It seems almost cliche that for those of us who are believers to say that, well, we know we're going to go to heaven. We know that because we have been saved from our sins, that we have a relationship with the Son, and because of our relationship with the Son, we have peace with God the Father. And yes, we know we're going to heaven, but what do we do with it? Is essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, for him, he presses on because of these truths. He presses on because he understands that Christ has made him his own. And he presses on in knowing that because Christ has made him his own, that he has an absolute promise in God that he will be taken home. And if that doesn't color the actions that you take in this life, I honestly don't know what will. Because believe me, the world will throw everything at you, whether it's fame, whether it's wealth, whether it's getting titles at work, moving up the corporate ladder. There are many, many things that the world won't give you to say, well, this is comparable to what you have in Christ. This is comparable for you to expend your energies on and take less of your energy on being this, being this Christian. No, it's not about that. Because, yes, we understand what the goal is, but are we pressing on towards it? They're two entirely different things, aren't they? You can literally sit on your hands as a Christian, and yes, if you know the Lord is he's a gentleman, he's a man who keeps his word. If you know the Lord, you have a place reserved for you in heaven. Absolutely, no doubt about it. But if you honestly think that the Lord has saved you to sit on your hands, you are woefully mistaken. Just like Paul is expending the energy here to say he is pressing on, and that same verbiage is used again in 14, is that the hope that we have, the goal and the prize of the upward call. And that's what leads him to 15. That those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And in 16 as well, only let us hold true to what we have attained. But those of us who are mature, when you dig into this, the Greek word that's being used there, the context means that something that has grown to its expected state, or that it's not in a earlier state of being, but rather it's reached its point, it's reached its maturity, it's reached its moment where you recognize that this is a fully grown, fully accepted thing. So when Paul is saying that those of us who are mature think this way, again, he's going back to what I was talking about earlier, the idea that if this knowledge that you have of knowing that Christ has made you his own, the knowledge that you have in knowing that you have a hope in heaven for sure, if you are not pressing on in this life to be like his son, if you are not pressing on to be to put on as much of Christ as you can, then the thinking that you are exhibiting is not that which is mature, as Paul would put down. The mature, or the idea of a thinking that looks at the life of a Christian, understands that it's not one that sits on its hands. There's a saying that goes like this, that salvation begins at the cross, but it doesn't end there. Yes, the cross brings us to the saving knowledge of our Savior, but the Lord is requiring effort on the part of his children. This idea of being Christian, the word itself means little Christ. And if you look at that and think that, well, where am I? Am I living in a way that is representative of just a literal translation of little Christ? Are people who are around me, do they know that I am his? Are people that are around me, whether it's where I work, where I go to school, who I socialize with, do they know that Christ has made me their own? Do they know that I am his? Because if there is nothing that is being exhibited in your life, you have to ask yourself, are you a believer who is sitting on his hands? Or have you lost sight of the fact that Christ has made you his own? But those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And I look at that and I think about small children, like my son Jared, he's 17 months old. Love of our lives. But it's amazing when you see a young child develop, especially a young boy, and the desire that they have to get into everything. And when you try and stop them from doing something, and now he's learned how to throw tantrums, so that just makes things even more difficult. But you stop them from doing something, and there's this stubbornness to say, well, no, I want to do this. I want to climb into the cabinet. I want to go up the stairs. I want to take out daddy's tools. It's not a mature way to act. We know that the process, as a child grows older, they understand why those things were being told to them not to do, because it wasn't in their best interest. It wasn't going to help them. So this idea that if we are supposed to be pressing on, and there are those who are saying, well, I'm content in my Christianity, don't bring this concept of works, or the fact that I need to do something with my salvation, or the fact that I need to live as if I'm saved. Don't bring any of those things up. It's enough that I'm saved. And I can guarantee you that when Paul is writing to this church, there were people in that church, in the church of Philippi, who likely thought this way. And he is striking a chord that is right down the middle to say those who are mature will think this way. And if they do not, or it's, as it says, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you believe that simply getting on or getting along by just being a Christian and blending in, believe me, the Lord will make it clear to you that that's not what he wants. And I can tell you from personal experience, when you decide to put personal ambition before God, God has a way of humbling you. God has a way of reminding you that, listen, it is not about what you want. It is what I have laid out for you. And if you cannot bring the two together, believe me, the Lord will let you run from trying to get to point A to point B, and you will hit roadblock after roadblock after obstacle along the way. Why? Because the Lord loves those who are his. He loves his children, and he wants them to live a certain way. He wants them to be the representatives on this planet so that others can know about his son. It has been said that the only Bible that people will read is you. You are a living evangelist, whether you like it or not. You are a living witness, whether you like it or not. And if this desire of pressing on is not there, Paul is making it clear that one, your thinking has a way to go, and two, God will bring it along to get you there. In 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. In other words, the baseline. We understand that Christ has made us his own. And we understand that we have the upward call in heaven, the prize and the goal that he had mentioned in verse 14. But that growth that should be expected, that comes from the acceptance, the honest acceptance of those two phrases is what he's talking about. Let us hold true to what we have attained and grow from there, so that our thinking will develop from being childish to mature, so that those who know us will see that yes, they are the children of God. He goes on in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I'm thankful as I'm reading this verse that there are some very close friends in my wife and I in our lives who are just such strong men and women in the faith. And I'm just blessed to know them. Because when, and you and I know them, you and I know people who when you look at their lives, you can see as clear as day that they are the Lord's. You can see as clear as day that they are living lives that are absolutely admirable because they are living them in the life and the joy that comes from being in Christ. And that they've made that honest desire to press on and to walk with him. And it's so evident in their lives that you can see it. And you naturally want to emulate these people. You naturally want to imitate those who are walking with the Lord. I can tell you that when you are in a group, in your peer group, when the majority of the folks in your peer group are those who know the Lord, it's amazing how different you act. I mean, you go back to Scripture when it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I mean, the concept is that if you're in a peer group and you're in a minority, and it doesn't help that your faith isn't exactly the strongest, you're going to take on the characteristics of your peer group. So when you say, brothers, join in imitating me, what better example do the believers at Philippi have other than Paul? If you think about where he was and what he was going through, you think about the early history when you look at the book of Acts of what Paul has been doing. The believers in Philippi knew that. He said, brothers, join in imitating me. But not only that, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What is that I was saying before about you being the only Bible people read? It's a true statement. When Gandhi was asked about Christianity, because Gandhi was someone who subscribed to the ideals of passive nonviolence to achieve revolution, and he was following the ideals of Martin Luther King Jr., when he was asked, well, Martin Luther King Jr. is a Christian, what do you think about that? And Gandhi's answer was, well, I love Christianity, but I'm not too keen on your Christians, because your Christians act very little like your Christ. Understand that God has given you a privilege to be his, but that privilege comes with the responsibility of living for him. Walk Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk. Or in other words, you should be able to identify those who are in the faith and are walking as such. I mean, I know there's this talk about, or that there's this philosophy that, well, you know, we shouldn't be judging one another. You're right. You shouldn't judge one another willy-nilly or without cause. But the Lord has called you as a believer to recognize those who walk. Because He wants your life, He wants your role, He wants it to grow, He wants it to evolve, He wants it to develop. He doesn't want you to stay as babes in Christ, as Paul had written in a previous epistle. He wants you to grow in the faith. And if you cannot, how can you possibly be effective when no one can tell the difference between you and him who doesn't know the Lord? If you simply blend in and get along to go along, well, I'm sorry. I mean, it's, yes, you'll get to heaven, but I can only imagine the conversation that you and the Lord will have that day. Where he goes through your life and he says, yeah, you are mine, but look at where I placed you. Look at where you are. Look at all the opportunities you had. And no one can tell the difference. I can tell you one of the most telling things in my life that turned my life around was when I was working in Morgan Stanley back in New York at the investment firm. And I was trying to get ahead. And we got into a religious discussion, and I said that I was Christian. And literally the conversation just came to a screeching halt. They're like, really? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, wow. You know, they don't really act like it. I could have guessed otherwise. Again, people are paying attention. So it's not just those around you who don't know the Lord who are paying a keen eye to whether your walk is right. But you and I have a role to play to making sure that the walk that we have aligns with those who we expect to emulate, those who are mature in Christ. Now, why does he talk about this? Because in verses 18 and 19, he gives you the contrast. So in verses 12 through 16, we were talking about the why. Why do we need to have the eternal perspective in the here and now? Now we're getting into, well, here's the who that gives you the reason for the why. Who is he talking about in contrast? In 18 and 19, he says, for many whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Now let this set in for a second, because Paul is not talking about unbelievers here. Let me make that very clear. When he is talking about this, he is drawing a distinction between the believers in Philippi. Because he's saying that for many of whom I have often told you about, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And those words, the enemies of the cross of Christ, it's no accident that Paul is using such strong verbiage there. Because it goes back to what I was talking about before, that if the Lord has saved you, and the Lord has called you to be his, and you're living completely licentiously, or you're just completely letting sin run free in your life, you are an enemy to the cross. In Romans 6:1, what does it say? Turn to Romans 6:1, what does it say there? And if someone gets it before I do, feel free to read it. I got there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's talking about people in the assembly who, like I said, they couldn't even tell that they were theirs. But look at how Paul looks at them. He's not bringing down the hammer of judgment. He's not coming down to take his Bible and whack him across the head with it. He's not doing that. He says, I am telling you about these people, even with tears. It is breaking the heart of Paul when he looks at those believers who claim to have known Christ, who understand that Christ has made them his own, but yet are living lives that are the complete opposite of what was expected of them. And he lays that out in 19. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. And I tell you right now, if you take 30 seconds, I guarantee you can think of people like that. I guarantee you can think of people who claim to know the Lord, who are living so like the world, and are so focused on the world that you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Sadly, I come from a culture, I'm South Indian, and I come from a culture where they spend a lot of time in the churches to teach the Word of God, but the application of it is pretty far. For them, when it comes to marrying off their daughters, they're too concerned that the prospective spouse is going to be someone who has a good job, a good education, and is gainfully employed. The fact that the welfare of the future head of a household is not evaluated is sad. And it goes on, where in these churches, in my society, where the desire of those who want to serve the Lord, it's pushed to the side because it doesn't pay well. You have to understand that being a Christian isn't some country club membership. Nobody said that you're just going to show up today in between these four walls and demonstrate your Christianity and walk out and be the exact same person that you've been the entire week. There's a phrase that says, Saturday sinner, Sunday morning at the feet of the Father. And again, I'm saying this because it's real to me too. We cannot sit back and think that we are given a pass to live for this life. No, the Lord made it very clear. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. Then all these things shall be added unto you. It's no accident. He is calling it out in very plain terms that these people who claim to know the Lord, yet you could never tell the difference between them and an unbeliever, that their end is destruction. It says that they're only focused on the here and now, that their eternal perspective isn't there. Their perspective is in the 70 to 80 years that they live today, to see how much can I accomplish? What stakes in the ground can I put down? What will my legacy be? What will people remember me by? What will I be eulogized for when they lay me in the casket? None of those things matter. You came into this life with nothing, you leave with nothing. But if you come into this life and you have been called to know the Lord and the fact that He has made you His own, brothers and sisters, the hope that we should live in is the fact that we have a place in heaven that the Lord says has many, many mansions, many, many rooms where the streets are paved with gold, where there will be no more fear, no more sadness, no more tears, no more encumbrances, no more struggles that the bodies that we have today deal with. No! God has made it clear that those who are His have a hope in heaven for sure. But do we live like it? And that is what Paul is getting at here. And he draws the contrast in verses 20 and 21. The why that we do it, the who that we should be compared against, and the where. But our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. It's no accident that Paul uses the word citizenship there. The city of Philippi was considered a Roman province, and as such, they were afforded all the full benefits and advantages that come with being a Roman citizen. And at the time, at the height of the Roman Empire, being a Roman citizen is what you wanted to be. Whether you were Roman or slave, it didn't matter. When you were conquered by the Romans, you wanted to be conquered by the Romans, because at least, as a slave, you would be within the Roman Empire. But Paul is reminding the believers at Philippi, remember, yes, you have this Roman citizenship, but there is a far greater citizenship that you have in your Savior. There is a far greater membership that you have because Christ has made you His own. And it says that because of the citizenship that we await, or eagerly await in some translations, a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Just imagine what Paul is thinking about in that cell, in that Roman prison, as he's writing this. In this dark, damp prison, we know that he was cold and it wasn't, and the conditions were terrible because he had asked for people to bring his cloak and other things. So it wasn't a great place to be. But look at where Paul's mind is. He's saying that this lowly body that I have is going to be transformed because I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted me an audience with the King of Kings, with the Father in heaven, that I should be living a life that presses on to present that to all who can see. At the end of the day, you and I are called to have an eternal perspective in the here and now. There are no excuses for it. There are no crutches for it. You either are living for Him or you aren't. There is no spiritual bell curve, as some people have put out there, where there's these highs and lows, and so you have the immature Christians here, you have the people up on the rise here, and then you have the mature ones over here. No. It should be one exponential line that continues to grow. That is what God desires of His children. He wants them to grow. So it is my hope that this morning, that in looking at this, that we understand that this is the perspective that we are to have. We understand why we have it. We saw the contrast between who doesn't have it, and we understand where that perspective will take us. So it is my hope that this morning we live with the responsibility to understand that we are to have an eternal perspective in the here and the now. Shall we close our eyes? Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to call you Lord, to call you Savior, to call you the one who knows all things. And Lord, how grateful are we to know that you have called us to be your own. But Lord, let us not be duped into thinking that being your own is simply enough. Let us be moved with passion. Let us be moved with the fire that you give us with your Spirit to say no, that we have been called to live lives that are supposed to be a mirror of your Son. And that like Paul, we can press on to make this our own, and that we will press on knowing the hope that we have in your Son, who has secured us a place in heaven, and who will be coming to take us home. Oh Lord, let it not be that we are too focused on what is happening in this world when we are simply passing by and waiting for the next. Lord, we would ask that these words just resonate in our hearts and would strive within us a desire to be more like your Son. And that as we leave from here and in the days to come, that we would want to live lives that are different, that are peculiar, and that are as close to a mirror in this life as we have to be like your Son, who gave his all for us and has made us his own. We ask these things in and through the most holy and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.